This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hi, and welcome back to Core Christianity, the program where we answer your questions about the faith with theology professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and we're together on this Good Friday thinking about the work of Jesus Christ for us. And being that it's Good Friday, celebrated by a lot of different Christian traditions, and of course, you know, we've said this before, there's nowhere in the scriptures where we're bound as Christians to observe certain holy days or commemorate, you know, events in the history of redemption, at least not under the new covenant. But there's something that we can benefit from as we think about these things, and especially thinking about the cross. I wanted to read Matthew 27, verses 32 and following, the crucifixion of Jesus. Listen in. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. I talk about the shame of the cross, the darkness, the ridicule, the mocking. God doesn't desire him. That's what the religious leaders said. The cross is the darkest moment in human history, but it's also the most glorious moment in another sense, isn't it, Mike? It's the moment of our redemption. Yep. We have a call here from Laura about the death of Christ and the thieves who were with Jesus there on that day. Let's listen in.
Hello, Mike and Adriel. This is Laura. I'm in St. Louis, Missouri. I enjoy your show so much. It just gives me so much food for thought. I'm in a Bible study, and our question right now is, the thief on the cross, Jesus told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But in Revelation, it says that the dead in Christ will raise. So my question for you is, which one is it? Do we die and we are directly in Jesus' presence, or our bodies laid and our souls with our bodies until Jesus comes again? Mm. Thank you very much.
You bet, Laura. Thank you for the call. And I'm really glad that you're listening to the program, mm-hmm. and that you're in a good Bible study. Well, it's the difference between death and the resurrection. When we die, our soul goes to be with the Lord, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but not the whole self. We leave part of us behind. When we are in the presence of the Lord, our bodies are laid to rest in the earth. This is called the intermediate state for a reason. It's not the final state. Salvation is not just going to heaven when you die. Salvation is the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So we're not just looking forward to our soul leaving our body and being with the Lord. We're looking forward to that, but we're looking forward even more to the resurrection of the body. So it's both, really, Laura. When we die, we're in the presence of the Lord, but we also will be waiting for the resurrection when we're in his presence in both body and soul forever. And isn't that a wonderful hope? The whole creation. You know, we're not saved from this world and from our bodies. We are saved with this world and with our bodies. it's a wonderful thing to look forward to, not bouncing on clouds, playing harps and, you know, all ethereal kind of existence, but this worldly kind of redemption. It's the redemption of this world, not from this world. It's a redemption from sin and death, but not from the material creation itself.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And it's what a glorious thing to look forward to, not just being in the presence of the Lord when we die. And, you know, Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, that's much better. Like, I mean, I desire that. I want to be there in the presence of the Lord. But even beyond that, the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
Yeah.
Thank you, Laura, for your question. On Facebook, Corey asked us, you guys talk a lot about grace, but what about works? The Bible also teaches that faith without works is dead, and the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Maybe I'm confused, but when you talk about grace, it sounds like you're leaving out our part.
Yeah, great. Thank you, Corey. Well, we are. We are leaving out our part. If you're talking about salvation, how are we made right before a holy God? Our part in that is sin and rebellion. So that's our part in salvation. We're the ones who need to be saved. We're not co-saviors along with Christ. So there should be no confusion on that question, Corey. But we certainly do believe that the grace that saves us also gives us the faith that produces good works. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, right? He says, but while you were dead, he made you alive and raised you together, seated you with Christ. By grace, you are saved. And then he goes on to say, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even that is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then he goes on to add, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we would walk in. I mean, isn't that amazing? Even in sanctification, Corey, we are his workmanship, not his workers, but his workmanship. He is even working out that grace in sanctification so that he who began a good work will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Now, we're not dead anymore. When he raises us from spiritual death, we're alive. And for the first time, we can respond in faith and good works. But that faith and good works are the result, the consequence of his grace, not cofactors along with grace in our justification. So if you're asking about how we can be justified, that is declared righteous in God's courtroom, grace and works are absolutely opposed. We deny works completely when it comes to justification. They are totally different answers to the question, how can I be saved? But we should see grace and works not as opposed when it comes to our sanctification. We're sanctified by grace alone, through the gospel, and through this work of God, we are also bearing the fruit of good works. Not only are grace and works not opposed, it is only because of grace that we have good works. And the goal of grace is that we would be God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works.
Amen, Corey. And a couple texts of scripture that you can go to that I think will be helpful as you can continue to think about this. Galatians chapter 3 would be one. I mean, really the whole book of Galatians, because there you have this great contrast between faith in Christ and the works of the law. And Paul says, look, only Jesus can justify us, and we receive that justification by faith. What we do, keeping the law, that's not going to save us because none of us keeps it perfectly. And so look at Paul's discussion in Galatians 3. And the other thing I would say is, you know, you were alluding to the language that James uses, faith without works is dead. Well, I think James is talking about a specific kind of faith there. He says, you know, if somebody comes to you with this kind of faith that essentially is worthless, is dead, can that faith save you? And James says, no. Well, why? Because it's not real faith. That's not the faith that God gives. It's not justifying faith. It's not real faith. And I think that's what James is getting at there. You're listening to Core Christianity. We want to answer your questions about the faith. Give us a call with your question at 833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. And, you know, we were thinking a little bit ago about the intermediate state and the life of the world to come. That's why we want to offer for you today this special resource over at our website, corechristianity.com.
Yeah, it's called 7 Things You Need to Know About Heaven, and it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. One of the greatest topics that we can meditate on as Christians is being in the presence of our God and Father through the mediation of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit, to actually be in the presence of the triune God forever. So we want to help you meditate on that great hope that we have as Christians. You can go to corechristianity.com/offers to download 7 Things You Need to Know About Heaven.
Thanks, Mike. You can also get a hold of that by calling us at 833-843-2673. Here's a Facebook question that we got from Jessica in Cincinnati. I've heard people talk about salvation as having a past, present, and future aspect, so that we could say that a person has been saved in the past, is being saved in the moment, and will be saved in the future. I feel like I don't really have a grasp on what this means. Can you explain it?
Yeah, it's wonderful. When you think about how we have been enveloped into a whole plan of salvation, that Jesus didn't just come to die for our sins, but he has been the mediator of our salvation from start to finish. It just, it's overwhelming. So first of all, I would turn to Romans 8:30, where the Apostle Paul says, "And those he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified." All of the links in that golden chain are created by God. I don't have my name on any one of those links in the chain. God is doing all the work. He's doing all the saving. And the second thing is that it doesn't say some of those he predestined, he called, or some of those he called, he justified, or some of those he justified, he glorified. All of them. And so it's a absolutely sure, strong chain that can't be broken because of God's unchanging purpose. So look, first of all, those he predestined. Turn to myriad passages. Think of Ephesians 1:4 and following. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, in him we've been predestined as heirs, as children, to belong to him, and so forth. Or in John 6, also, chapter 10 and chapter 17, Jesus speaks to the Father, "Those you gave me, not one of them will perish. I give my life for my sheep." Isn't that a wonderful promise? Those he predestined, he called. So there's an outward call, the gospel call, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Goes out to the world, everyone included. But then the Holy Spirit effectually, savingly draws those whom he will to the Father, as Jesus said in John 6, "No one can even come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So it's through the gospel, preached to us outwardly, comes to our ears, that the Holy Spirit draws us sovereignly by his sweet power of love to the Son. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 1 Timothy 1:9, God who saved us and called us, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. What a wonderful, talk about anchoring your salvation. Those whom he predestined, he called, then those whom he called, he justified. We talk a lot about justification on this program. You go back to Genesis 15, and Abraham believed God and was justified right then and there. Luke 18:14, the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee says, "Oh, I'm so glad I'm not like this guy, this tax collector." And the tax collector can't even raise his eyes to heaven and just says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Hmm. And no doubt he had been. He was a tax collector. I mean, they were greedy and cheated people out of their living. He'd probably lived a terrible life. But the Pharisee had too. He just didn't realize it. Jesus says that man, the tax collector, who cried out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." He went home justified that day rather than the other. You could go to Galatians. The whole book is about justification. And the metaphors we get are clothing, ripping off our fig leaves and being clothed with Christ, already back in Genesis 3. Banking analogies. When I was in Europe during college days, I ran out of money. So I called home and said, "I'm destitute. Here I am in Barcelona and I don't have any money." So my parents took some money from their account and put it into my account. Now, I hadn't worked for that. They had. But it was my money. That crediting analogy is often used in Scripture for justification. God declares us just. A legal analogy. God declares us just in court. It's an alien righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's not because God infuses or creates in us a righteous heart, although he does regenerate us. Justification is an alien righteousness. I'm righteous because Christ's righteousness is imputed, credited, transferred to me. And then finally, those he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. See, from beginning to end, before the ages, and then in the age to come, God has sovereignly planned and orchestrated our salvation. What does it mean to be glorified? It means being conformed completely to the image of Christ. Listen to this, as much like God as it's possible for a creature to be. Second, it's to be raised bodily with our whole self, body and soul, raised to an honor, a dignity, and a form of existence that's beyond anything that has ever been experienced by a human being other than Jesus. Exactly what Jesus is now in his humanity, we will be in our humanity. Three, it means that we'll be free not only from the dominion, but even the presence of sin. That means that we'll be immortal by grace. Only God is immortal by nature, but we will become immortal by grace. And then four, reigning with Christ forever. So many passages. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit." Or Colossians 1:27, "To his saints today, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And the last passage I think of is in 2 Peter 3 and 4 here. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them," through those promises, "you may," listen to this, "become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So we will actually be like God, not only image bearers of God, but we will actually reflect God's righteousness and holiness and goodness and love as much as Jesus Christ. That is staggering.
Yeah, that was a rich Bible study you just provided us with there, Mike, on Rome. I feel like people are going to have to go back and listen to it again and again, because, I mean, each of those acts of God, as you were saying, in this golden chain of redemption, you know, are being predestined, called by God, justified, glorified. I mean, they're so, so rich.
Oh, wow.
Let's go to the next question.
Hi, my name is Dan. I'm from Indianapolis, Indiana.
Near us, there are so many churches that are doing the multi-site model where, you know, you've got one main teaching pastor in many locations. And I was just curious what Jesus would think of that. Is there any downside to that type of ministry? But it just seems so uncommon nowadays that there are just many sites, one teaching pastor. I didn't know if that was, if you just had an opinion or a question on that.
Wow. Yeah. What would Jesus think of the multi-site model, Mike?
Yeah, what would Jesus do? Well, first of all, thanks, Dan, for the question. It's great, first of all, to hear that the gospel of Christ is going forward with the planting of so many churches. Let's define multi-site ministry, first of all, for those who might not know what we're talking about. Basically, I mean, there are different versions of it, but basically it means you have one pastor who's kind of at the main campus who preaches, and that is beamed to all of the other sites. You may or may not have elders at those other sites, but you certainly don't have a pastor at those other sites. That's often the basic outline of what multi-site ministry is. I don't believe the Bible gives us a blueprint for everything in ministry, but I do think it gives us a lot more direction than a lot of people seem to think. The New Testament epistles and Acts teach us how to plant churches, and they indicate that pastors and elders, as well as deacons, were appointed in every town, as Paul told Titus in Titus 1:5. A church isn't properly planted yet, Paul told Titus, until there are elders appointed in every town. And it was assumed that there would be certainly a pastor. Each congregation had its own pastor, which is why Timothy, in fact, stepped into the spot to be temporary pastor in Ephesus when there was trouble and they didn't have a shepherd. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching," 2 Timothy 4:2. That assumes that the minister of a particular congregation knows the members and can encourage and, when necessary, even rebuke the congregation, not only in preaching, but in private counsel with members. That's absolutely essential to every local church. While a church of any size can find that challenging, I still think it's almost impossible for a pastor to know the people he serves if he's just a talking head on a screen at a different location. Here's the thing. Pastors, according to the New Testament, aren't just speakers. They're shepherds. They're not just mouths, but arms representing Christ's care wrapped around people in their times of joy and grieving. They baptize, they marry, they bury. And further, pastors and elders in one local church have to be accountable to other pastors and elders in other local churches. They're not lone rangers gathering an audience for their superior knowledge or charisma. Now, I'm not impugning the motives of people who do multi-site ministry. Many of these leaders are fine folks and preach God's word. I have some pastor friends who have multi-site approaches and are able to overcome a lot of the dangers by having actual pastors eventually taking emerging local churches. But I do think the model itself can easily incline more to a celebrity-oriented model. Adriel, what do you think as a church planning pastor?
Well, I was just thinking, you know, as a pastor, my relationship with people in the church also helps to shape my preaching, so that if I didn't have that, it would be more difficult to connect with them in the preaching because, you know, you know what your congregation struggles with. You know what the sins are. And that doesn't mean that I'm calling people out from the pulpit, but you just have a sense of, hey, as a congregation, here's where we need to grow.
Yeah. You have to actually go out and tend to people, individual people, in their times of need. That just can't be a talking head you've never met.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.